conviction must be reversed and the indictment against him dismissed. His legal team also argued that the questions Navarro plans to raise on appeal, which involve the assertion of executive privilege, are ones that have not been answered before and therefore warrant his release for now. The American newspaper The Daily Beast has also covered the same story and tells us more. Peter Navarro saw his last-ditch plea to stave off prison denied by the Supreme Court on Monday, 18th of March, meaning the former aide for Donald Trump must surrender to a federal prison in Miami, Florida on Tuesday afternoon, 19th of March, to serve a four-month sentence for ignoring a subpoena from Congress. Peter Navarro filed an emergency stay appeal on Friday, 15th of March, asking the High Court to allow him to remain out of jail as he attempts to have his contempt of Congress conviction reversed on appeal. That motion was denied on Monday afternoon, less than 24 hours before the 2 p.m. deadline he was issued. If Peter Navarro serves his full four-month sentence as expected, he'll turn 75 the same week that he's set to be released. In denying the request, Chief Justice John Roberts said he saw no reason to disagree with an appeals court's decision that told Peter Navarro he must report to prison while his appeals process plays out. Chief Justice John Roberts noted that Monday's decision is distinct from his opinion on the actual appeal, which the Supreme Court has not been asked to rule on. Navarro was convicted in September after he argued unsuccessfully that Donald Trump gave him presidential immunity that would allow him to refuse to testify or provide documents to the House committee investigating the attack on the U.S. Capitol on 6th of January 2021. Peter Navarro is the second Trump advisor to be convicted for defying the January 6th committee, but he'll be the first to spend time behind bars. Steve Bannon, Donald Trump's former chief strategist, lost his contempt of Congress trial in 2022, but was allowed to remain out of jail as his appeals process plays out.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
As an expansive land with diverse climate, Iran is blessed with numerous natural attractions. This time, I'm going to visit the largest island in the Persian Gulf, an island which is larger than 65 countries in the world. Hi, I'm Javad Ghare, an Iran trotter. I believe Iran to be a unique country. On my travels to the most pristine spots in Iran, I will show you the beauties of my beloved country, a country I'm proud of with all my heart. Reshm Island is located a few kilometers off the southern coast of Iran, opposite the Iranian port cities of Bandar Abbas and Bandar Khamir. In terms of ecotourism, Reshm is regarded as the most important island in the Persian Gulf, thanks to its endless geological attractions. Reshm Island Geopark is among the first UNESCO-recognized geoparks around the globe and the first one in the whole Middle East. It was inscribed as a global geopark in 2006 in order to have an understanding of the journey our planet has made over millennia. UNESCO has designated some areas as geoparks. Geoparks have clear borders and contain a number of outstanding geological phenomena. It's expected that geoparks contribute substantially to the economic development of their surrounding communities. In addition to geological phenomena, geoparks usually contain historical and archaeological sites with natural and cultural attractions. My first destination on this journey was a place called Chakavi. The best time to go to this part of Iran is in late winter. Unique folds and geological landforms that characterize Reshm mountains and hills are considered among the most beautiful forms of soil erosion in the world. This island's mountains are full of astonishing statue-like formations which mesmerize their viewers. In spite of the intense heat, the first destination in Reshm made me feel good. Nothing is more important than health, and now I really appreciate its importance. Actually, I always knew its importance. 9 months ago, an accident happened to me in the Zagros Mountains, and I required surgery on my knee and had to do constant physiotherapy and long hours of exercise. I had very hard times. Now, after that long period of recovery, I am on a new journey, and where is better than the Chakavi Valley in Reshm Island? This is unique. It is noon and I am in the Chakavi Valley in Reshm Island. The temperature is now 26 degrees on the Celsius scale. Right now, the Gandab Defile in the heights of the Zagros Mountains in Charmahal and Bakhtiari province is buried under heavy snow with a temperature of about 25 degrees below zero on the Celsius scale. In other words, there is an about 50-degree temperature difference between the two points in Iran. It's not insignificant. In fact, it is a blessing. I love such temperature differences. I love such diversities. I love the country's climate diversity, natural diversity, and ethnic diversity. How can you not love a country such as Iran, given all this diversity and beauty? By the way, the heat is getting unbearable in the middle of winter. The soil is not solid at all and falls away easily. If you don't watch your step, you might fall down to the valley floor. Oh my God, how beautiful this scene is. Look what the hands of nature have done to this mountain and this valley. Being like wax in the hands of nature, they have turned into whatever nature has wished. It is a very ideal place for taking photos, even at night. Here is a very beautiful spot, but at the same time really dangerous because what looks like a solid rock is in fact clay. These astonishing figure-like formations you see in the Chakavi Valley are a result of water erosion. Since Geshm Island and Hormuzgan province in general are close to the equator, the rains here are really torrential, and when it rains here, the whole valley might be covered with flood water within just half an hour. Such flood water may leave nothing intact in the valley. It would erode the valley, carving eccentric shapes here and there. It might be fatal if you happen to be in the valley when it begins to rain. The trail is really beautiful and it is really exciting, but it is a bit dangerous because I first thought it to be a rock, but it is not a rock. It is in fact compressed soil, which is fragile and therefore could be very dangerous when you are walking on it. It's very fragile indeed. This is fantastic. The path is extraordinary. I love this place very much. Here is filled with excitement. The area makes you feel good because it is almost in pristine condition. It is wonderful. The coral and rocky beaches of Geshm Island are regarded as the most beautiful beaches of Iran and the Persian Gulf. In some of these spots with crystal clear water, sea vegetation and animals have created astonishing scenes for tourists and scuba divers. But one of the main reasons behind the attractiveness of these beaches is that, fortunately, you cannot see even a single construction site here. In fact, the pristine condition of these beaches is regarded as their main attracting factor. On my way, I came across a beautiful spot around Geshm Dam, spotted with green trees and water, making a stunning scene and a proper place for birds to live in. Delimiting reservation areas for tourism under the name of geoparks has been at play across the world since the year 2000. So far, over 80 geoparks have been inscribed on the UNESCO list. Currently, China is the leading Asian country with the most geoparks in the world. It means tourism, with the emphasis on nature reservation, is very important for Beijing.
Yeah. جزیره قشم یکی از جزیره‌های بسیار خشک خلیج فارس ایران عزیزمونه.
قشم is a very dry island in the Persian Gulf, and if you explore the island carefully, you will see hundreds of small dams and ponds. The ponds like this you see owe their water to rain. A 1 hour rainfall is enough to fill this pond with water. The locals can use this water, which is fresh, for consumption. One reason for making ponds here is to make a good place for some birds, mammals, and plants. Nature explorers who love bird watching are recommended to come here to watch and even snap pictures of different migratory or native birds. With good rainfalls, these ponds could have incredible scenes to offer. Although the best reason to visit Qeshm is winter, the heat is getting unbearable at noon, even at this time of year. Before I become heat stroke, I could find somewhere to take refuge in, a place in the shade or in the valley floor. The heat is sweltering. I changed my direction a little bit to visit one of the most amazing attractions in Qeshm Island. My next destination was a unique valley called Chah Kuh. The valley is regarded as part of Qeshm Geopark. It is in fact one of the main geosites in the island. But the significance and attractions of this island is not confined to its geosites or its local culture and traditions. Up to a few years ago, the island's wildlife was going to suffer widespread destruction, but thanks to a good education given by some environmental NGOs, the locals had a good performance in relation to the preservation of the island's flora and fauna. In principle, the locals enjoy rich culture, and in Qeshm you cannot see a person abusing animals. This has blessed the island with a rich, abundant wildlife. In addition to mammals, reptiles, and amphibians, 239 species of birds have been identified so far in the island, making it a unique paradise for nature explorers and bird watchers. Therefore, before I got to the Chah Kuh Valley, I stopped by to watch the birds in one of the ponds near the village of Eastern Chah Kuh, located near the Chah Kuh geosite. Look how many birds there are there. I am 2 kilometers away from the Chah Kuh Valley, and the scene behind me is in fact the water behind Chah Kuh Dam. The village of Eastern Chah Kuh is about 200 meters from the dam, and the water here is very vital for the villagers. But it is also vital for the ecosystem here. I mean, the wildlife, migratory birds and plants. I cannot identify the birds from here. I'd better move forward to have a better look at them with the help of the binoculars. I may find out what bird family they belong to. Generally speaking, geoparks bring about prosperity to the areas they are located in by attracting tourists in large numbers. They also contribute to the preservation of local culture and architecture. As usual, I spent the night on one of the local tourist guest houses in the village of Eastern Chah Kuh and enjoyed the local dishes to contribute to the prosperity of Qeshm Geopark. By staying there, I also had the chance to watch for hours foxes indigenous to the island.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
July 12, 1983. Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: Revelation of the Teachings and the Truth for More Understanding. The Quran starts from the beginning with the Fatihatul Kitab, or opening of the book. At the very beginning, it makes praise exclusive to Him. From the start, it makes a human being understand that you are helpless in understanding it. All praise belongs to Him, and no one deserves to be praised. No one is praiseworthy. Some are the opinion that your Creator has commanded you not to worship any besides Him. It implies that it is a verdict of Allah that no one should be worshipped other than Him.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, on the subject of mercy of Allah, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Hence, come to your senses, seek refuge in God and turn back to Him. For God Almighty is the compassionate and always seeks for an excuse to shower His mercy." Well, in this expression, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is giving the sinful hope about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, mercy of Allah is unlimited and infinite. We should count on it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent prophets, holy books, angels, and the criteria to guide all of us as humans. We shall never ever lose our hope in Allah's forgiveness. Signs of His forgiveness of our sins are many and numerous. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says in His holy book in Surah Az-Zumar, verse number 53, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ, say, O my servants who have transgressed against their souls, despair not of the mercy of Allah, for Allah forgives all sins, for He is oft forgiving, most merciful. You know, this verse and other related verses from the Holy Book of Quran and Hadith are all indicative of His infinite mercy.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi,
sallallahu alayhi.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful, the most kind, the most gracious, the most compassionate. No merciful human being, jinn, and angel can surpass the degree of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must constantly be cognizant of His mercy and His infinite, unlimited kindness beyond our wildest imaginations. We should try earnestly to avoid sins, but if we did it inadvertently, we must never lose hope of His possible forgiveness. Although no one among the human being is perfect and without sins currently, we lose sight of the fact that He can forgive.
He has indeed prepared paradise for His faithful, obedient servants with plenty of blessings and mercy upon them. May He save all of us from the hellfire by His unlimited grace, and may He strengthen our faith during our lives on this planet, and may He protect us from the temptations of Satan, so much so that we would rightly deserve His forgiveness and paradise. Thank you very much. Until another episode, I bid you farewell, and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
Congratulations to all Iranians and everyone who celebrates the ancient festivity of Nowruz.
Economic divide.
The economy of the West Bank and Israel, as a result of the genocidal war, is still suffering from a lack of economic activity or low economic activity. Many stores are still closed, tourism at record low levels, and a lack of workers on top of everything else is plaguing the economy. Whether there's a chance for the Palestinians to get back on their feet or for Israel's economy to get jump-started is the subject of this edition of Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, Palestine's economy. First, we're going to take a look at the GDP decrease for the fourth quarter, minus 33%. Then, the West Bank GDP, that was at a low of minus 22%. So, there is obvious concern there. Unemployment, plus 30%, another concern for the economy of Palestine. Consumer price increases in the West Bank is also a source of concern. Lower incomes, supply chain bottlenecks, and transport costs are some of the factors. Then we're going to take a look at Israel's banks and their credits. Well, five of them have been downgraded. Their higher borrowing costs based on the Moody's credit downgrading them. And also, these higher prices are passed on to the consumers.
Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip and its hostilities toward Lebanon has displaced thousands of Israelis inside the regime. Thousands of Israeli settlers have been forced to leave their towns and villages near the regime's separation line with the Gaza Strip in the south and Lebanon in the north. The northern occupied lands are primarily agriculture, along with tourist spots and tight communities with small businesses. Thus, the sudden, unexpected, and unprepared population drop has shocked the economy. In November, the Bank of Israel estimated that the absence at work of 144,000 evacuated settlers, about 40% of whom fled the north, had cost Israel's economy about 590 million shekels, or $158 million each week. Entire businesses, farms, and even wineries have been abandoned. Some figures estimate that as many as thousands of businesses are closed. On the agricultural front, products that take precious months to nurture and develop will now grow stale and rot.
Time now to take a look at some of the social media posts. First up, the lives of Palestinians in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip are only controlled by the PA and Hamas up to a point and on a very local level. Israel controls the economy, the movements, and everything else in the West Bank and in Gaza. Next, rethinking the financial infrastructure connecting Gaza, East Jerusalem, and the West Bank to the rest of the world should be a priority to establish a functional Palestinian economy. Then, Janet Yellen says travel and commerce restrictions on the West Bank in Israel's interest, hurting Palestinian economy and raising the risk of regional conflict. This was a response, but we picked it anyways. It said also a very good question. Gaza, pre-war, had strong agriculture and fishing industries, strong enough to export goods to Israel, the West Bank, Egypt, and Jordan. All right, so you can see how the Gaza Strip was pivotal when it came to even Israel's economy. Time now to introduce our guest for our first segment of the Q&A. We have first up Isabella Agostinelli. She is a specialist in Palestine studies who joins us. Isabella Agostinelli, welcome to Economic Divide. Let me come in first about the settlers and the residences on the fake border with Gaza, and also, of course, in southern Lebanon, where they have been uprooted. They're receiving help from Israel. How much of a hit has Israel's economy taken from these people being displaced?
Yeah, actually, I believe that the greater impact on Israel's economy does not come from the government's help towards the settlers. Of course, it has an impact, but according to an article published by the Financial Times and other organizations in February, the Israeli economy already shrank almost 20% in the final quarter of 2023, sorry. And it was impacted by the war, obviously, against the Palestinians from Gaza. And this impact was caused in part by the call-up of almost 300,000 reservists and also by the restrictions imposed on the Palestinian workers from the West Bank. So the Israeli economy is very dependent on the exploration of Palestinian workforce, but it is also worth mentioning that the government expenditure with arms and the warfare in Gaza, which is very costly, has been greater, far greater than the help towards the Israeli settlers, even though Israel has a strong war economy.
All right, thank you for that. Let me bring in our next guest. She is Marsha Baker. She is an economic expert at LaRouche Movement. Marsha Baker, welcome to Economic Divide. Israel has been impacted in more ways than one when it comes to its economy, from imports to exports to different sectors like the agriculture or the construction sector. But the international standing has taken a huge hit. My question to you is, how badly do you think that will actually spill over to its trade, its international standing taking such a huge hit, and, of course, its economy?
The functioning of the different sectors in an economy, namely in Israel, manufacturing, high tech, agriculture, retail, none of this is normal or can be sustained. What was done in agriculture with high tech irrigation does not have the labor from foreign sources, which was bad in any case, to operate a country based on foreign labor. But none of this is functioning. Normal water or electricity, all these kinds of factors cannot be counted on in this situation.
Time now for the info news section of the program. We're going to take a look at our first entry on BRICS and the payment system. BRICS to create what's called a blockchain-based payment system. The measure is in line with the group's plans to cut reliance on Western currencies, in particular the U.S. dollar, and also financial mechanisms. Now, what is the goal? Is to create this within the BRICS framework in order to have an independent settlement payment system that would be based on the most modern technologies such as digital currencies and blockchain. This entry is making some news as we speak. It's about a U.S. port in the Gaza Strip. That's what the U.S. has proposed in order to, according to the U.S. version, step up aid delivery to Gaza. It's been criticized, however, as a distraction. Now, the plan criticized as attempt to divert attention from the widening famine in the Gaza Strip as Israel obstructs aid operations. Now, our take on that is, why didn't the U.S. help Gaza when it was under a land, air, and sea blockade for over 17 years, which led to deaths, malnutrition, and diseases like it is now, albeit at a lower pace? All right, something to think about. Next up, this country is definitely going through some hard times. Haiti is almost on the cusp of a civil war. Gangs there have succeeded in transforming their territorial control into social, economic, and military domination. The year 2023 was marked by gang violence. The UN recorded over 4,700, to be exact, 4,789 people who were murdered, that is, and 2,490 officially kidnapped, with a homicide rate of 40.9 per 100,000 inhabitants, which is more than double that of 2022. And taking a look at the economy, it contracted for four consecutive years, and that contraction is still continuing. Next up, an important corridor for the Islamic Republic of Iran and Pakistan. News came out that Iran's technical and engineering companies are prepared to contribute to a joint gas pipeline project, as well as the renovation of Pakistan's steel mills. The completion of the gas pipeline benefits Pakistan and seems to be a suitable option to assist the country overcome its energy crisis. Good news for both countries. With that, we come to an end of our Info News section.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
There are a number of ways that Israel is controlling the Palestinian economy, a practice that has been going on for decades. Let's take a look at some of the ways that Israel is doing that. We took some of the categories that we figured is important, and one of them is the Palestinian resources, which comprises of land, for example, water, that's a very important one, and the next one is natural resources. Now, when it comes to natural resources, this is very important because some say that the onslaught may have this as a reason for it to happen. And it concerns the Gaza Marine, and the gas fields are, and these reserves that exist in that area, perhaps one of the reasons for the aggression. It's valued at $4.592 billion. It hasn't been explored yet, so the actual amounts may either increase or decrease. But there are foreign companies, including European ones, who are helping Israel loot Gaza's natural gas reserves. And it was in late October, after the aggression started, I don't know if you remember, is when Israel announced that it had awarded concessions for natural gas exploration to these foreign companies. Okay? Now, next up, let's take a look at another item that has been very controversial throughout the years, and it's called, under the Israeli illegal practices, settlements. Settlements is illegal under international law. Settlements has contributed to the negative economic movements for Palestinians. For example, 24,300 of them from October through December was announced. And then just in March of this year, 3,500 new ones were announced. So this was based on the UN report. The size of existing Israeli settlements has always expanded markedly. And we can see how that has happened no matter who has been in the White House. On to the next item that we looked at, and this is another way that Israel is exercising its apartheid practices and their home demolitions. Now, based on what has happened in the West Bank from the year 2022, we looked at 55,048 of these home demolitions that took place. Then the Gaza Strip, the most recent one is what we can take a look at, and how 300,000, that's 70% of the total structures that exist in the Gaza Strip have been destroyed. And that's another way that Israel restricts the expansion of the Palestinian economy. How the situation for the Palestinian economy has become very dire. And this came actually from the World Bank. in terms of the growth. The 2023 pre-conflict had as a projection 3.2%. But then when we saw the aggression take place, that figure has been revised, where the World Bank has says that there will be a negative 6.4% contraction, attributing this change to obviously the onslaught and the overall deterioration in the West Bank. Okay, let's see what our guests think about this. Let's bring them back. We have Isabella Agostinelli, a specialist in Palestine studies, who rejoins us. Welcome back to Economic Divide, Isabella Agostinelli. The aggression of this genocidal war is something that there are some that say that even if it means that it's going to at some point end, it's not going to mean that it's going to be the end of the economic ramifications, both for Israel and for the Palestinians, because there's not a political solution that has been reached in the meantime. How badly do you think that will affect investors when it comes to investments in the Palestine or the Gaza Strip?
Well, I honestly do not believe that investors in general will be worried about the Palestinians. Of course, they will be worried about their humanity and everything. But the Israeli economy is more important to the investors, since Israel gets more investment in general when we compare to the investments towards the Palestinians. So the end of the war, as you notice, does not mean a true and sustainable peace. But since we are talking about a apartheid regime and a military occupation, it is obvious that the occupier power will recover its economy in a more rapid manner compared to the occupied population and economy, especially with the help of the great powers. So we must expect that the great powers will invest more in Israel and not so much in the Palestinians. The Palestinians, until today, they rely so much in the humanitarian assistance, the international humanitarian assistance. But in terms of investments and everything, is still very different, the investments compared to the Israel.
Thank you for that. Let me bring in Marshall Baker back into the program. Marshall Baker, economic expert at La Roche Movement. Marshall Baker, welcome back. When you take a look at what's happened with the onslaught continuing at the pace that it is, there doesn't seem to be an end to it anytime soon. But even if it does end, there's this lack of a political solution, which will compromise and continue to impact both Israel and Palestine's economy. Until there's a resolve there, how do you think things are going to turn out, economically speaking?
The situation for Israel without an economic, diplomatic, political solution throughout the entire region is death for the nation of Israel, because there is no basis for any normal trade, any normal investment, any normal education for a future. Now, the one way to look at this is the best thing for Israel, which is the best thing and long due for Palestinians, is there are calls for an international conference on development. The Organization for Islamic Cooperation has a representative at the United Nations. And on March 5th at the UN General...
The Israel economy is also taking hits in other ways. Abandoned houses, stores, and other infrastructure are used by Zionist forces as the security zone expands, only to become military targets for resistance to destroy. But the crisis does not stop there. Israel has seen a sharp drop in imports and exports. Yemen has enforced a crippling and very effective blockade in the Red Sea and has successfully shut down Israel's third busiest port, the port of Eilat. Spending is also at an all-time low, with credit card usage below 70% of the norm. Even if the hostilities end, recovery for the Israeli economy would be very slow and could possibly take many years. That's because war has exacerbated long-standing problems. One is the economy's reliance on low-paid Palestinian workers. The West Bank may import as many goods from Israel as before the onslaught, but its 210,000 day laborers, equivalent to 5% of Israel's workforce, cannot get out. Their permits were canceled after October 7th, and the regime is refusing to let them back in. And since Israel is refusing to accept a long-term political solution that is acceptable to both, this will negatively impact investor confidence and the economy for Israel.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matti Apusyan. In 1967, when Israel continued its occupation of Palestine, including Al-Quds, it annexed Palestinian markets in these areas into its own economy in a selective and unequal manner. The Palestinian economy was thriving before 1967. It generated production and significant income to sustain a growing population of 1 million people and gave rise to GDP per capita of around $1,300, making it a lower middle-income economy. Before the occupation, agriculture was the most important component of the Palestinian economy. It employed about a quarter of the labor force and contributed around a third of GDP and exports. Since the start of the occupation, Palestinians have lost access to more than 60% of the West Bank and two-thirds of its grazing land. In Gaza, half of the area that is capable of being cultivated and 85% of the fishery resources are inaccessible to producers. Palestinians have been denied access to Area C, and that is a system by design that the Israeli regime executed so it can gain the most from the occupied land. The denial of Area C to Palestinians means that Palestinians don't have access to an area that accounts for more than 60% of the West Bank and more than two-thirds of grazing land, with more than 2.5 million productive trees destroyed under occupation since 1967. Here's a graph showing decline of the Palestinian GDP in their own land due to the occupation and apartheid practices by the Israeli regime. It is pretty obvious that there has been a declining GDP reflecting the impact of the occupation, which now, with the Israeli aggression against Gaza, it is bound to get worse. Israel also controls the revenues of the Palestinian Authority, which is in control of the West Bank, and that is another way the regime controls and restricts the West Bank economy. The Palestinian leakage to Israel is in the range of 3.6% of its GDP, or 17% of total Palestinian public revenues. If this did not happen, the PA's revenues could expand Palestinian fiscal policy and increase annual GDP by about 4% and generate 10,000 additional jobs per year. That's the end of this Quick Take segment.
The situation for both the Palestinian and Israeli economy looks grim unless there's a viable political solution, which does not seem to be on the horizon as of yet. The Islamic Jihad actually said something interesting. It said that even if the onslaught and aggression ends, given that the other onslaught scenarios don't happen, the political conflict will be open-ended, meaning that the economic atmosphere will still be poisonous, both in the West Bank and also in Israel. It's a great point that he made there. That does it for this edition of the program. Thanks for being with us. Hope you enjoyed it. We did our best to bring you different aspects of Israel's and Palestine's economy. From Mikhail Tavli and the entire team at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
in the limelight.
Many U.S. voters will be voting with one issue top of their mind, the state of the U.S. economy. Voters in a new poll have more favorable views of the economy under former President Donald Trump than of the economy under President Joe Biden. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. A recent CBS News poll found that 65% of Americans remember the economy under former President Donald Trump as being good, compared with 38% giving the current economy under President Joe Biden the same positive assessment. In fact, almost 6 in 10 voters polled by CBS News described the U.S. economy under Joe Biden as bad, even as economists' views are much more upbeat due to the nation's stronger-than-expected gross domestic product, GDP, and low unemployment. Instead of entering a recession, as many economists had predicted last year, the economy appears to be on track to generate continued growth and more jobs whilst inflation recedes. The key to the disconnect could reside in how voters experience the economy between 2017 and 2019, during the first 3 years of Donald Trump's presidency prior to the pandemic's upheaval in 2020, compared with the post-pandemic years. These are two very different periods from an economic standpoint, noted Gregory Darko, chief economist at EY. The 2017 to 2019 period was the end of the strongest business cycle on record. The economy was doing well, the labor market was quite strong. We had the lowest unemployment rate in 50 years, we had an economy growing at a sub 2% rate, but still moving forward. Overall, he added, there was essentially a pretty steady state of the economy before the pandemic. In other words, the economy prior to the pandemic was chugging along, providing a strong, if not stellar, environment. But the post-pandemic economy introduced a number of upheavals, including a labor shortage and the highest inflation in the past 40 years, which has since receded but remains above its pre-pandemic levels. There is that sentiment that you are still coming out of a shock, he added. To be sure, presidents often get credit when the economy is performing well and are blamed when it tanks, even though there's a limit to how much influence the commander-in-chief has over such a complex system. Indeed, the economy's performance is often tied to boom and bust cycles that don't have much to do with who's occupying the White House. Here's what the data shows about the 2017 to 2019 economy under Donald Trump versus the 2021 to 2023 economy under Joe Biden. The major difference between the two periods boils down to inflation, or the upward change in prices for goods and services. From 2017 to 2019, inflation hovered at above 2% per year, a low enough level where people generally don't notice changes from day to day. But when the COVID-19 pandemic shut global supply chains and caused a labor shortage, prices shot up, with inflation hitting a 40-year high of 9.1% in June of 2022. Suddenly, shoppers were reminded of inflation each time they wanted to go to a grocery store, an issue that remains a pain point for consumers. Even though inflation has receded, prices aren't going back to their pre-pandemic levels, and that continues to eat into consumers' budgets. We're coming out of an environment where inflation has become a key topic, a key issue, a key point of conversation, whereas it wasn't for most of the 3 decades that preceded the pandemic, Darko noted. It's gone from a non-issue to an essential issue, And that, for me, is the key reason people are feeling more downbeat than economic conditions would dictate. Consumers value predictability when it comes to prices, something that Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell highlighted when he spoke with CBS News last month. "I can't overstate how important it is to restore price stability, by which I mean inflation is low and predictable, and people don't have to think about it in their daily lives," Jerome Powell said. Wages rose at about 3% annually prior to the pandemic, representing solid gains, yet far from the strides of the late 1990s, when workers enjoyed pay bumps of about 5% annually. But more importantly, wage growth from 2017 to 2019 inched ahead of inflation, providing American workers with more purchasing power. That flipped in the wake of the pandemic, when wage growth failed to keep up with inflation. Suddenly, workers were losing purchasing power, an issue they encountered on every grocery trip when they faced sky-high egg prices and more costly basics. With wages trailing inflation, many felt they were losing ground. The American newspaper The Hill has also covered the same story. Voters in a new opinion poll have more favorable views of the economy under former President Donald Trump than of the economy under current President Joe Biden. The poll, released on Sunday, 3rd of March, by CBS News YouGov, found nearly two-thirds of registered voters said the economy under Donald Trump was good, compared to about 38% who said the same for Joe Biden's economy. More than half, or 59%, said they would describe the current economy as bad, whilst about 28% said the economy under Donald Trump was bad. More voters said they believed Joe Biden's policies over Donald Trump's will increase prices, 55% to 34%. About 44% said they believe Donald Trump's policies will drive prices down, while 17% said the same thing for Joe Biden. About 27% and 22% said they believe Biden or Trump's policies respectively will have no effect on prices. The Biden administration has faced criticism when it comes to economic policies in the wake of stubborn inflation and increasing interest rates. The White House last year ramped up its messaging around so-called Bidenomics, and Biden